My wife tells me. But nonetheless, please remain standing if you're able for the reading of God's Word. I'm going to be reading from Colossians chapter 2 from the 1984 NIV. And I know that many of you in the church use the ESV, but they are fairly similar translations. So I'll be reading all of Colossians chapter 2. It's fairly brief as far as chapters go. Paul writes this: I want you to know how much I'm struggling for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit, and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised Christ from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These all are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belonged to it, do you submit to his rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship and false humility and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Thank you. Please be seated. So you may wonder why I'm using such an old version of the NIV. This version, or the use of it, springs from the college ministry I was doing at Stanford. The students there were convinced that the NIV stands for the Nearly Inspired Version. So they really liked this, and they thought the ESV stood for the Extremely Stilted Version. So they somehow thought that this was more readable and perhaps even more understandable. So we're going to be looking at some verses in Colossians chapter 2 this morning, and I know that the church has been going through a wonderful series in Colossians chapter 2. And I thought we might just recap a little bit about what Paul has already told us in the early parts of the chapter before going on with verses, in particular verses 11 and a few verses following that. The verses deal with baptism, and so I don't mean to be controversial this morning, but Paul does have a lot to say about what baptism means for us. But just a quick recap of some of the things that Paul has spoken about earlier in Colossians chapter 2. The first thing to note, we know Paul is an apostle, one who is blessed by God, and yet notice that in verse 1 he struggles mightily. And during our announcement time, I heard that there are hardships in churches and people go through struggles. But notice in verse 1, Paul says, I want you to know how much I'm struggling for you. And so, if you are struggling in your own lives, I don't want you to think that somehow you don't have God's favor or that somehow you're outside of God's will, because even Paul himself was struggling. So go back to Christ and ask him and pray to him about your struggle. And Paul's purpose in verse 2 is very beautiful. He has a purpose that the church in Colossae would be encouraged and united. And may God bring that upon his people. And what's interesting is that what this leads to, being encouraged and being united, leads to an understanding of Christ. So by God's grace, would he, in our generation, lead us to a renewed understanding of who Christ is. And what Paul says in verse 3 is somewhat controversial these days. But Paul tells us in verse 3 that in Christ, so notice that Paul's very Christ-centered and Christ-focused, but in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And notice that Paul doesn't say that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of spiritual wisdom and knowledge, but indeed all wisdom and knowledge. And so what's ironic these days is that you really can't go to a university and major in Christianity so much. You can't go to too many universities. There are still a few in the world and get a PhD in New Testament. What's interesting is that the earliest universities in Europe, you know, University of Paris was among them, and later Oxford and Cambridge. But these schools were all begun as ministerial training schools. It's ironic now that Christianity has kind of been kicked out the door. In our own country, the earliest university, does anybody know? The very famous one? Harvard, right? Harvard was a Puritan seminary when it first started. And now, in order to get a PhD in New Testament at Harvard, you can't go to Harvard proper. You have to go to the Harvard Divinity School. It's like separate. The same is true for Princeton. Princeton was a Presbyterian seminary and now also has its ministerial training facilities in the Divinity School. And so it's sort of ironic that the university was originally begun under the biblical worldview. It's universal because Scripture speaks about everything. And now Scripture's kind of been kicked out the door. But nonetheless, Scripture does not change. Its content, its truth does not change. And Christ remains the source of all wisdom and knowledge. So if you are a Christian this day, know that you have been given a birthright in Scripture, that you can understand biology and chemistry and physics and politics better than unbelievers can, because you have Christ. And in him, basically, the root of all knowledge is inside of Christ. But notice that So in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Notice that the treasures are hidden. And so when we operate in the world as Christians, it may seem like when we talk about Christ that what we're talking about is foolishness, because Christ himself is hidden from those whose eyes God has not opened. And so, but what a wonderful birthright. Be confident, be joyful that in Christ you can understand all things. And so Paul goes on to talk about the fact that in Christ are hidden all nuggets of wisdom, because in verse 4, Paul is concerned that no one would deceive us by fine-sounding arguments. The world will always try to convince us that Christ is not really God, or Christ perhaps is just a figment of our imagination, something that we made. Instead of people being made in the image of God, we made Christ in our own image because we needed a crutch to get through life or something like that. And there are many other fine-sounding arguments coming from the area of science and so forth. And Paul just reminds us that Christ is the source of all knowledge. Therefore, do not be intimidated by people who bring anti-Christian arguments to you. And so Paul basically is strengthening and encouraging the church at Colossae. And he goes on with this idea in verse 8 when Paul says, do not let anyone take you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy. This does not mean that Scripture is not its own philosophy. In fact, if philosophy, we take the actual meaning of the Greek word to love wisdom, then Scripture is the ultimate philosophy, and it trumps all other philosophies in the world. And many people these days in philosophy departments have spoken about how Christianity is making inroads once again back into university through, of all things, the philosophy department. And so, but be encouraged that if you are a Christian, you have Scripture. It's a birthright. It is the ultimate worldview, and it basically can help you understand all things. In verse 8, Paul mentions that these deceptive philosophies are deceptive because they depend on human tradition and worldly principles. And one of the things that Paul will unpack, like what are these human traditions Paul is talking about, one of them is the focus on the external rather than the heart. For instance, circumcision, which Paul will talk about a little later in this chapter, it basically is a ritual that has to do with the physical body. But Paul says that doesn't do anything for you. It doesn't. There's no way to do something externally and force an internal change. Change comes from the inside out. Change comes from God to us. God must change the heart before any change actually happens. And so in our modern culture, we can be so focused on rules, which Paul will say later, these things really have no value in restraining sensual indulgence. And so instead of being rules-based, Paul is saying, let us be Christ-focused. And then ironically, all our desire for law-keeping comes out of that. We cannot earn Christ's favor with our law-keeping. That would be legalism or works righteousness. But once we focus on Christ, there seems to be a change of heart and a desire to aspire to a life of holiness as a result. And so Paul then goes on to tell us why Christ is particularly qualified to be the one upon whom we should focus. In verse 9, this beautiful verse about how Christ, in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, which is basically a statement that Jesus is God in the flesh. And it, you know, in the early church, there were many, many different alternative theologies. Perhaps you've heard of a theology called Arianism. Arian with an I, A-R-I-A-N, not the Arian kind of like the blonde, blue-eyed people. But Arius was a theologian who basically said that Jesus is fully man, but he's not fully God. And it's basically the New Testament makes it very clear that Arius was wrong. A sort of more modern incarnation of Arianism might be the Jehovah's Witnesses, for instance, who also assert that Jesus isn't fully divine. But verse 9 reminds us that in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives there bodily. And what's beautiful is that the verb to live is in the present tense, which reminds us that Jesus not only was fully God when he walked on earth, he remains fully God in his glorified body in heaven. And Jesus has been given power and is the head over every other authority. And so that's basically the setup, that Jesus has been given this fullness. He is God in the flesh. And the transition comes in basically verse 10, when just as Jesus was given fullness to be entirely God, so also in Christ we have been given fullness. And that holds water and that has authority because Christ is the head of all things. And how exactly have we been given this fullness? You know, my life is so difficult. I don't feel like I'm full in God, perhaps. How exactly is this manifest for me? What does this look like? And Paul goes on to describe in verse 11, it's kind of our focus couple of verses today, but we are going to be circumcised not with a fleshy circumcision. So Paul writes, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but a circumcision done by Christ. And Paul goes on to explain what that is in another chapter, Romans 2. In verse 29, Paul mentions that what this circumcision is a circumcision of the heart, a cutting away of the heart. So being a Christian is measured not by our outward works, but being a Christian is measured by whether or not Christ has circumcised our hearts. It's not something we can conjure up on our own. One analogy that people often use is falling in love. Like you might meet someone who's like perfect on paper, but you can't make yourself fall in love with that person. And in the same way, we can't make ourselves fall in love with God. It's something that happens to us. It's something that God does to us. And what he does, the way Scripture defines it or describes it, is that he gives us a spiritual heart transplant. God actually removes the heart of stone and replaces it with a heart of flesh. And that is the circumcision of the heart that Paul is talking about here. And so the root of our fullness is Christ. And in our own lives, we must always sort of do a self-examination. Paul says to see if we're in the faith. And so how we're in the faith is whether or not we have this circumcision of heart. If perhaps you're here this morning and you're not sure if you have this circumcision of the heart, go to the source. Ask God, say, Lord, would you grant me a new heart? Would you open my eyes anew, perhaps, that I might see you if you are going through a period of doubt or a season of hardship. And notice that the circumcision in the Old Testament, which is a ritual to sort of mark who was in the covenant, is replaced in the New Testament not so much, not one-to-one with baptism, but notice that the physical circumcision in verse 11 from the Old Testament is replaced in the New Testament with a spiritual circumcision, a circumcision of the heart. So there's this inward focus in the New Testament that's sort of absent in many forms of Old Testament religion. It's also there in the Old Testament, but practitioners such as the Pharisees and the Sadducees sort of lost the inward focus and only looked at the outward law-keeping for their righteousness. So by God's grace, may we not do that. In fact, Martin Luther, when he sort of led the revolution, which is known as the Reformation, a breakaway from the rule-based Catholic Church, basically said, yeah, it's not about our law-keeping. Our righteousness is not found in our law-keeping. Our law-keeping is basically a consequence or a byproduct of a change that God does in us. God has to circumcise our hearts before we have any desire for holiness at all. We cannot earn his favor. We act, the so-called law-keeping basically is done out of gratitude, not out of obligation. We don't have to earn our salvation, basically Luther reminds us. And so, baptism. Okay, so this can be a fairly controversial passage, but I think it's actually straightforward, just there are such ancient traditions that teach different things about baptism that people can take this in very different ways. But notice in verse 12, basically Paul has said, you have a spiritual circumcision, and there's a symbol of that, and that is baptism. And I think it's important to note that most Protestants agree that baptism itself isn't the Latin phrase is ex opere operato, which means that does baptism itself save someone, or does what it symbolizes save someone? In other words, you can take an unbeliever and baptize them. That doesn't make them go to heaven. And I think that's important to realize that just baptism is a representation of the circumcision of the heart. And Paul will make that clear when he talks about faith in verse 12. But first he says, we are actually buried with Christ in baptism. So if you watched a ceremony of baptism, Baptists do submerge. In the New Testament, Jesus himself was submerged, and other people in the New Testament are submerged, but not every denomination does submerge. There are groups that sprinkle. There are groups that say that baptism must save. In fact, one time I heard this debate between a guy who said that baptism actually saves, and if you're not baptized, you don't go to heaven, and a more orthodox person. And the orthodox person said, well, what about the thief on the cross? I mean, he wasn't baptized. You know, he basically believed in Christ and died almost immediately. How can you say, and Jesus said he went to paradise, so how can you say that you must be baptized to go to paradise? And the guy had a very interesting answer. He said, well, you know, Jesus had very long hair. And so when he tossed his hair, lots of sweat came off and landed on the thief. And that was his baptism. Like, where exactly do you see that in Scripture? So there are many different variations on how people view these sorts of verses. It seems clear to me that baptism does involve a being submerged, which symbolizes being buried with Christ, and then a coming up again out of the water, which symbolizes resurrection, being raised from the dead, just as Christ was raised from the dead, except we are raised spiritually. We have a new heart, whereas Jesus was actually raised physically, and that symbolizes that eventually we also will be raised physically when we're given our glorified bodies. And so basically in verses 11 and 12, Paul is telling us what it looks like to have some of the fullness of Christ, and that fullness is found in Christ alone and his work in us, which is a circumcision, an inward change, a heart change. It's a circumcision of the heart and not external ceremony. There were many people in the early years of the early church who combined basically what theologians call law and gospel. They were conflating the two. They say, well, you are saved by grace, but you continue on by your works, and so forth. And so Paul is making it very clear that's not the case. This is a circumcision done by Christ, and we are raised with faith, and faith itself is a gift. Paul goes on to describe some of the beauties of salvation in verse 13, that when we are dead or were dead in our sins and in the uncircumcision of our old hearts, our flesh, God made us alive with Christ. And that is an astonishing and beautiful verse, because it tells us once and for all that we do not contribute to our own rebirth. Dead things generally do not, you know, they say dead men tell no tales. Dead people do not do anything. They are acted upon. And a great illustration of this is the Valley of Dry Bones in Ezekiel chapter 37, when Ezekiel goes, he sees the Lord brings him to a valley full of bones, and the valley is like a desert area. The bones are very dry. And Ezekiel said to God, how on earth can these bones live? And it's interesting that the text there says, you know, preach the word to it. Let's see what happens. And the bones come together. There's a rattling noise and everything. And essentially, that's a picture of how we are saved. And so if you are a Christian, then remember this day that we as Christians did not do it ourselves. We did not contribute to our own salvation. It's something that God does in us, and therefore he gets all the glory for that work. We cannot boast to our neighbor that somehow we had bones that had better marrow in it, and so we kind of crawled together ourselves. It's something that God must do in us and for us. So praise be his name. If you are perhaps wondering if you are a Christian or curious about the Christian faith, then once again, go to the source. Say, Lord, if it's in your will, would you bring my bones together and give me this new heart that I might worship you? And so Paul reminds us in verse 13 that we're actually dead when God makes us alive. And so, boy, may this be encouraging to you as well, that if you're going through a hard time, no matter how bad your life is right now, you're not dead. And so if God can make a dead thing alive, he can take your financial struggle, your health issue, your sorrow, your broken relationship, and he can make that anew in his will and in his time. So basically, if God can take a dead thing and make it alive, nothing is outside the scope of his power. So be encouraged and just know that if it's in God's will, nothing is impossible for him. So go to the source. Go ask God. Lord, you know, it's interesting that throughout Scripture, people like Hezekiah, this is in Isaiah 36, Hezekiah gets a really scary letter from Sennacherib. Sennacherib's like, Hezekiah, I'm going to slaughter you. I'm going to make you guys like yipping dogs. You guys are nothing. I'm going to crush you with my army. And I love what Hezekiah does, because that's a scary thing. It's the entire nation. You know, I mean, Hezekiah is the king. I mean, this is going to affect everybody. What Hezekiah does is so beautiful. He takes the letter and he just lays it before the Lord. And so I just ask you guys that remember the God, our God, who can raise the dead and make bones that are dry and whatever. Look, I mean, they're completely, they're rotting away. And yet God can make those things live. And so in your own lives, whatever the situation, it's better than death. And God can make those situations live once again. And the gospel basically just comes out so clearly at the end of verse 13 when Paul says that God forgave us all of our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations, and he nailed it to the cross. And so the written code basically is all the rules in the Bible, the Ten Commandments, the, you know, love thy neighbor as thyself, as yourself, and so forth. So but one thing to notice about the written code is that it doesn't just include don'ts, you know, don't drink, don't smoke, and so forth, but it includes all the things we have to do as well. So love your neighbor as yourself is not just a gospel thing, not a New Testament thing, sorry. It's an Old Testament thing as well. It appears in the book of Leviticus in chapter 19. And the love your God with all your heart is also found in Deuteronomy. And so basically what I'm saying to you is that the written code is not just a bunch of don'ts, it's a bunch of do as well. And as fallen sinners, we are guilty not just of all the don'ts, which is basically we inherit that from Adam. We're constantly, basically sin is not just what, it's not our behavior only, it's also our condition, it's our illness. And so we sin not just in doing wrong things, the don'ts, breaking the don't rules in Scripture, but we sin also by not doing the right things. We break all the do rules in Scripture as well. And so when we are saved by God, not only did Jesus die to pay the curse for all the wrongdoings we did, but Jesus also lived the perfect life. And Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish the regulations. I came to fulfill them. Jesus also lived in such a way that he fulfilled the law on our behalf. And so what theologians, how they describe that is the dying is the passive obedience of Christ, from the Latin to suffer, the passio, not passive as in he didn't do anything, but passive as in that's how he paid for the don'ts. And the active obedience of Christ is how he paid for all the dues that we didn't do. And so as Christians, all of it's fulfilled. It's not like, okay, all of my wrongdoings are paid for, but I better go live a holy life or God's not going to like me. Jesus did all those things too. And I had to look back a little bit in Baptist history to see if this is a historical position. And I was overjoyed to find that it is. Some of you know that the perhaps the most complete Baptist confession is from 1689, the Second London Baptist Confession. And I found this in Article 11. I just thought I'd read it to you because it's such a beautiful summation of the gospel and very much what Paul is saying here in Colossians 2. So the language is going to sound like 17th century stuff, so bear with me. Those whom God effectually calls, he also freely justifies, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins, and by accounting and accepting them as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone. So basically you're saved not because you're cuter or nicer or better, but by Christ's sake alone, by God's great plan and election and so forth. They are not justified because God reckons as their righteousness either their faith, their believing, or any other act of evangelical obedience. And so you are not a Christian because you helped some old lady across the street, or you worked in a soup kitchen, or you visited prison. That's not why God has saved you. And not because you believed either, but God granted the believing, basically, also. They are justified wholly and solely because God imputes to them Christ's righteousness. And what is this righteousness? I was really shocked and overjoyed to see this. But he imputes to them Christ's active obedience, that is Christ's perfect life, to the whole law, and also his passive obedience, that is his dying for their wrongdoing, in death. They receive Christ's righteousness by faith and rest on him. They do not possess or produce this faith themselves. It is the gift of God. So that is it's a very beautiful statement. It's actually better than the statement in the Westminster Confession of Faith, which there were people on that committee that argued about this active passive obedience thing. It's not included in the Westminster Confession. So in this, the London Baptist is far superior. But basically, what Paul is saying, that in Christ, you are made alive, and that all your wrongdoings are paid for, and all your right doings are fulfilled. And then, of course, Paul had to deal with the question, well, then why should we do anything at all? Why can't we just sit on our couch and play Xbox all day if Jesus did everything? But the thing is, once we recognize, and all the theologians of the past note this, once we recognize what Jesus has actually done, that he's fulfilled the entire law on our behalf, then, boy, out of gratitude, out of joy, it makes us want to do more. It's kind of like that kid who has to read the book for school, even a book he likes, but just because he has to read it for school, it's no fun. You know, but if he read that same book over summer vacation because he wants to, it's so much more enjoyable. In the same way, the Christian life should be lived not out of obligation or guilt, but remembering that Christ has fulfilled all the commandments, all the requirements of the law. And therefore, when we live the Christian life, we do it out of gratitude and out of a joyful heart and not out of obligation. God loves a cheerful giver, not one who does it because they have to or go through the motions. That's really the gospel. And it's so wonderful how Paul mentions this to us. So basically that takes us through verse 14. Here we're kind of going rather in detail through this chapter. So I'm going to be stopping there. But I just want to recap what we've looked at today. So we started basically just with a review of some early parts of chapter 2 that Paul mentions right away that he's struggling, which is a wonderful comfort to me, I guess, because sometimes I wonder, you know, if I struggle this much, is God really working in my life? But certainly the scriptural writer himself struggles. So be encouraged in your own difficulties. And Paul then reminds us how all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ. And so be encouraged in this day when Christians are marginalized. You have secular intellectuals saying every thought, every worldview deserves a seat at the table of public policy, except for those Christians. They're not allowed. In fact, at Stanford, I taught there for a while. You can study Buddhism, you can study Islam, you can't really study Christianity there. The last guy who taught it basically is either has retired or was just about to retire. And what's interesting is that I did teach New Testament Greek there. A lot of feedback, my apologies. I did teach New Testament Greek there, and there was a lot of sort of pushback. Like, we can't have a Christian teaching New Testament Greek. But then when I looked at the Quran class, there's a Muslim teaching the Quran class. Like, how is that really any different? And so just note that even though in some sense Christianity has been pushed out of the university, even though the university sprung out of the soil of Christianity, in Christ you can understand and know all fields. And so do not let those people say, well, we have reason, you have faith. You can say, well, your reason comes out of the faith. In fact, the scientific revolution came out of Western Europe, where everyone basically was a Christian. And Paul goes on to remind us how there are many deceptive philosophies out there that depend on external things, and there'll be lots of rules and so forth. But in Christ, the internal change happens. And Christ is particularly worthy because he is fully God in the flesh. And that is really unlike any other worldview or religion out there, to have God himself walking the earth. And Jesus walked the earth in such a way that he lived a life that, despite all the challenges, despite the temptation from Satan, despite all his enemies, you know, despite the fact that people are always trying to stone him, or even in John chapter 6, he feeds the 5,000, and at the end of the chapter, he's got 11 people still following him. Everybody leaves. I mean, despite those hardships, despite the fact that Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane and sweat was like drops of blood, I mean, what is that? That's got to be completely agonizing, that he died a physically agonizing death. But think about the spiritual pain. Jesus took on all the darkness from everybody's sins, basically, as well. Now, in him, we have fullness. And that's marked by this wonderful, this representation of being buried with Christ and raised with him in baptism. And so, as Baptists, I think you guys really have it right. Because a lot of other groups sprinkle. Like, that's not really symbolic of the going under and coming back up and so forth. And then Paul sort of closes this section in chapter 2 by reminding us of the gospel, that Jesus took this written code and nailed it to the cross. And this written code is absolutely frightening. If we had to keep this whole written code to go to heaven, then I might as well just go down to hell right now. I might as well just run there. Because part of the written code, as Jesus mentioned in the Sermon on the Mount, is be perfect as God is perfect. You're like, okay, all right, sorry, thanks for playing, right? Nobody's perfect. Doesn't that remind us that that's why we need someone who's perfect? See, every other religion in the world has a moral code. And it's almost exactly like the moral code in the Bible. Don't murder, don't lie, don't betray your friends, don't cheat on your wife, that kind of thing, right? And yet, where Christianity is different is that it's much more honest about the fact that we can't keep this moral code. See, every other religion says, well, if you keep this moral code, at least if you really, really try, you go into paradise. But Christianity is like, you know what? Same moral code, you can't keep it. That's why you need a Messiah who did keep it. And Jesus not only died for our wrongdoings, but kept all of our right doings. And that is the wonder of the gospel. And so if you are in Christ, you are set free. You don't have to do anything to go to heaven. The catch is, once you have that recognition, it makes you want to do everything because of everything God has done for you. And that is the glory of the gospel. That is the message Paul is telling us, that can basically encourage us in all of our struggles. The fact that God can take dead things and make them live, take sinful things and broken things and make them something, should remind us that God can help us even when we think that we are beyond help. God can help us in situations even when we have lost all hope. Once again, go to the source. I mean, we have so many mountains and the ocean's not that far. I mean, go, if you need to, go fast and pray somewhere and just call upon God to help you in your situation. Because know that in him are hidden all wisdom and knowledge. That includes knowledge about what to do for you in your situation. So be encouraged this day. Let me close this in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for Paul, who struggled so mightily on behalf of the Colossian church. And thank you, Lord, that Paul reminds us that we have fullness in Christ. And Christ is not just some regular person or some mere name, but he's actually fully God in the flesh. And he's also the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And Lord, he also lived the perfect life while he was here, despite such incredible opposition and hardship and temptation. And Lord, because he was perfect in his life and perfect in his death, that you, by your grace, have called people to yourselves and have imputed that perfect righteousness as a status to them, and have imputed all of our sins to Christ. as a status. He never becomes a sinner. We never become perfectly righteous until we get there, Lord. And we thank you for this wonderful promise in the gospel. Would you encourage us with it today? Would you remind us that despite the horrors and hardships of this world, that we are still better off than dead, and that if you can change dead things to living things, you can fix our situations as you see fit. And we just lift up our lives to you. We ask that you, our lives would glorify you, that your will would be done in them as you see fit. Would you help to defeat our selfishness, our narcissism, our desire to have our own way, Lord? And would you help us to get on our knees, and that we would be humbled and recognize that you are sovereign, and that you are good and you are wise, and that whatever happens to us ultimately is what you have written in your plan. Would you be glorified this day, and would you encourage us? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.